Well, anybody who reminds me of that wonderful passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, is my friend. And Jennifer has been a friend to all of us today. Thank you for that beautiful song. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I was only 11 at the time, but I will never forget the story on the news. It was April the 19th, 1995, and a domestic terrorist bombed the federal building in Oklahoma City. It resulted in 168 lives lost. For the next several months, the Oklahoma City bombing investigation led the news every evening. The FBI conducted 28,000 interviews, obtained 3.5 tons of evidence, and gathered over 1 billion pieces of information. In short order, a man by the name of Timothy McVeigh became the chief suspect. McVeigh's trial began on April the 24th, 1997. His closing arguments were offered on May the 30th. Prosecuting attorney Larry Mackey expertly summarized the avalanche of evidence against McVeigh. For 3.5 hours, he meticulously dismantled the defendant's case and refuted every piece of twisted logic and rationale that had been brought by his attorneys. The prosecuting attorney left the jury with only one possible outcome, and after 4 days of deliberation, McVeigh was found guilty on all counts. He was later sentenced to death for the deadliest act of domestic terrorism in our nation's history. Now, Mackey's closing arguments were universally lauded by the legal community. In fact, to this day, they are studied by law schools all over the country. I'm told that a good closing argument factually summarizes the evidence, infers innocence or guilt based on the evidence, and answers any remaining questions raised by the opposition. Closing arguments are a lawyer's best and final chance to persuade the jury to render a right verdict. Well, the passage we're going to study today contains the closing argument of the Son of God. His trial will take place later in the week, but make no mistake about it, that was a sham trial. His real trial took place as he held court on Tuesday at the temple. For the last several weeks, we've studied the prosecution's arguments. They said that Jesus lacked authority. They insinuated that he was raising an insurrection against Rome. They argued that his teachings contradicted with the teachings of Moses. And one by one, he countered each argument and answered each objection. And he did so with such mastery, such prowess and wisdom, that his antagonists were left speechless. Mark 12 and 34 says, "And no man after that time durst or dared to ask him any question." Well, today it's time for Jesus to go on the offense. He will make an airtight case for his deity and messiahship. He will give a warning to the people listening about the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. And he will close by observing the simple and sacrificial faith of a widow woman. Let's look at Mark chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 35. "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus set over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto them his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor woman hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." The title of the message this morning is Closing Arguments. Closing Arguments. We notice in the first place an invitation to the scribes. That's verses 35 through 37. The Lord Jesus asked a question steeped in the Old Testament about how the Messiah could be both David's son and David's Lord. Now, what is all of this about? It may be unclear in first reading. Well, this question asked by the Lord Jesus was an effort on his part to clear up a misconception that most Jews had about the coming Messiah. Now, the Jews rightfully believed that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Psalm 89 makes it clear that the Messiah would come from the royal line of King David. Well, because the Messiah would come from the line of David, many Jews assumed that then the Messiah would be a mere mortal. Because everyone else who had come from the line of David was a mere man, because we are all mere mortals, they just assumed that if the Messiah was a son of David, he would be a man just like everyone else. A special man, a great man, a man who would bring political victory to Israel and sit on a real throne, a great man like David or Moses, but a man nonetheless. Now that was their misconception. They had a wrong understanding. They were looking for a mortal man who would bring national salvation to Israel. They were not looking for God in the flesh, and they were not looking for individual salvation from their sins. Their misconception about the Messiah came from a misunderstanding about what the Old Testament prophesied concerning him. And so Jesus sets out to correct their misunderstanding, to take the obstacle of their unbelief out of the way so that they might then believe in him. So he asks a question. If the Messiah is only a great man, only a mere mortal, and he is a descendant of David, then why in the Psalms did David call him Lord? Why did David say that the Messiah would sit on the right hand of God? Why did God promise to put all enemies under the feet of the Messiah if he was just another man? And then he asked kind of the clinching question, if you will. If Messiah is David's Lord, then how can he also be David's son? And it was really a profound question. Now you might jot down in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus quotes that passage, word perfect. And then he expounds that passage with an evangelistic application. Here's what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. Here's what it means, and here's why you should believe that the Messiah is here in the person of me, in the person of Christ. Now notice verse 36. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, and he's about to quote Psalm 110:1. Can I just take a moment here? David said, by the Holy Ghost. Now, who was the human penman that recorded Psalm 10, verse 1? We've already said it. David was. But how did David say it? By the Holy Spirit. You know what Jesus was saying? I believe in the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That what David wrote in Psalm 110 was not the product of human imagination. It was the product of divine inspiration. That David said only what he said because he was moved by the Holy Ghost. Jesus believed in divine inspiration. We ought to believe it too. Amen. All right. Verse 36. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, I want you to circle the personal pronoun my in verse 36. It's very important. The Lord. You'll notice that word is in small capital letters. That refers to a specific name of God from the Old Testament. Yahweh, or we might say Jehovah. Okay? A specific name for God in the Old Testament, the covenant name of God. The Lord, in small caps, said to my Lord. Now, is my Lord in small caps? No, because Jesus was using a different Hebrew name. He was using the word Adonai. Yahweh said to Adonai. That's what Jesus is saying. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, the word my in that verse is the key word. That's why I had you circle it. David said the Messiah will be a descendant of David. He will come from my line, but he will also be my Adonai. He will also be my Lord. Now remember, David wrote what he wrote in Psalm 110 under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1,000 years before the events that take place in Mark chapter 12. Most Jewish people believed that their Messiah had not yet come. He had come in the person of Jesus. They did not yet see him. So Jesus is actually making a very profound scriptural argument that the Messiah would not only be a man, but that he would be God. You see, I don't see that. All right, let me break something to you this morning, okay? Some of you like this, some won't like it. Joe Biden is your president, okay? He's your president. He is, all right? 1,000 years from now, my descendant will not be able to call Joe Biden his president. You know why? Because Joe Biden will no longer be alive. He will be a speck of lint on the pages of human history like all other human rulers will be. My descendant, 1,000 years from now, will not be able to say Joe Biden is my president because my descendant will be alive and Joe Biden will not, okay? David wrote this passage knowing that it would be many years before the Lord would come in the person of the Messiah, and yet he still calls him his personal Lord. Do you know what David was saying? This Messiah will not be like everybody else who begins to exist the moment of their conception. This Messiah, though he's not yet born, is still my Lord. If I could say it this way, he possesses pre-existence. Amen. He exists before he's conceived. No mere man exists before he conceived. Only God has always existed. So see the argument Jesus is making. You are right to believe that the Messiah will be a son of David. He will be a man. You are not right to believe that he will be a mere man. He will be, and he is, God in the flesh. Amen. So the Jews had a misconception. They were looking for a man, not the Son of God. Looking for national salvation, not individual salvation. Jesus takes this wrong belief out of the way, flawlessly points from the scripture that the Messiah will be fully God and fully man, so that the people listening to him might put their faith and trust in him. This is evangelistic, okay? And this is good news. And for every person listening to Jesus speak that day, they should have recognized it as such. That God one day was not just going to send another prophet. He was not just going to send another judge or another king. But God was going to come himself. And he was going to robe himself in flesh. And he would not just sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He would sit on the right hand of God himself. And eventually he would put all things under his feet. You know what should have happened that day? The scribes should have had their minds blown. And they should have said, I've been looking for the wrong thing all along. I was looking for one thing. God already told me in the scripture he was going to send another thing. I should be looking for God in the flesh. And you know, stop to think about it. If God in the flesh really came to this earth, wouldn't he do a lot of the things that Jesus has been doing? Wouldn't he say words that were unlike any other man's words? Wouldn't he do works that were unlike any other man's works? Wouldn't he do things like walk on water? And wouldn't he make the blind to see and the lame to walk? And wouldn't he even be able to raise the dead? I haven't been looking for God in the flesh, but if he was here, he'd look a lot like him. And that day, what those scribes should have done is bowed their knees to their Messiah and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know what I love about Jesus? He was never a Pharisee to the Pharisees. And even though these people have opposed him every day for 3 years, and even though they have every intention of crucifying him in just a few days, to the very end, he is seeking their souls. What a Savior. What that tells me, if Jesus didn't think the scribes were too far gone, you're not too far gone either. Your prodigal son, your prodigal daughter is not too far gone. There is hope in the gospel for everyone, for everyone. And Jesus was never a Pharisee to the Pharisees. And maybe your entire life you've rejected Christ. I want you to know you can receive him today. Those scribes could have been saved that very day if they wanted to be. You can be saved today. So this is an invitation to the scribes. How did they respond? Well, sometimes you can pick up on what the Bible's saying as much as, let me say it this way. Sometimes we can know what the Bible means by what it doesn't say, just like by what it says. And that was a very confusing way to say something that should have been very simple, okay? What doesn't the Bible say? The Bible doesn't say that the scribes heard him gladly. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. They had already made up their mind. They were going to reject Jesus no matter what he said. And they left with murder in their hearts. And by the way, the very next time they'd see him was in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came with a mob to arrest him. But the common people heard him gladly. Jesus made his best and final argument about his identity as the Messiah, and they rejected it. An invitation to the scribes. Well, we notice in the second place, a condemnation of the scribes. A condemnation of the scribes. In his closing arguments, Jesus is rejected by the religious elite, so he shifts his focus from the scribes to the common people who heard him gladly. Look at verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive a greater damnation. Now, did you know this? This is the final public sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to have a few more things to teach his disciples before he goes to Calvary. This is his final public sermon, and it is a warning to the common people who heard him gladly against the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, you might jot down in your Bible Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 39. Mark gives us a soundbite of this message, just a few soundbites, just a few tweets, if you will. Matthew gives us the whole message and goes into 39 verses of detail. If you want to study it, go back and study it this afternoon. In this passage, Mark gives us three characteristics of a religious hypocrite. Three characteristics of a religious hypocrite. First of all, he says you can tell a religious hypocrite by their obsessive pride. And he talks about the scribes who wore their long robes and how they loved their greetings in the marketplaces. How they liked to sit up front at the synagogue and loved the uppermost seat when it came to a wedding feast. And all of those privileges were not thrust upon them by acts of love from their adoring public. In fact, quite the opposite. The scribes and Pharisees loved those things. They pursued those things. You get the idea? That's why they were in the ministry in the first place. Those things are what they really lived for. Now, what is it about these robes? Well, the common people wore bright colors. The scribes and Pharisees wore white robes everywhere they went. They were long flowing robes and they had long tassels. Why did they dress in that distinctive way? Because everywhere they went, they wanted people to recognize that they were rabbis and teachers. It was a way to set themselves apart and above from the common people. They wanted to go out into the marketplace and for people to call them rabbi, oh teacher, great scribe, learned Pharisee. Those were titles of distinction. They rather enjoyed being called Dr. So-and-so or senior pastor. Or distinguished chair of the Department of Theology. And every time someone recognized them in public and called them by one of those fancy titles, their already massive heads grew another hat size. You ever met a person you think, I don't know how you got a cowboy hat on that because your head is as big as it gets? That's the scribes and Pharisees. When they came into the synagogue, they didn't sit with the common people out in the crowd. They had seats up front facing the congregation so that when the priests were reading the word, you could see the pious religious expression on their face. President Woodrow Wilson once described a pastor as the only man he knew who could strut sitting down. How sad. And these scribes and Pharisees had it down. Now let's make a point of application. Christian, I want to remind you that God is looking for servants, not celebrities. The most gifted, intelligent, distinguished, experienced Christian is nothing more than an unprofitable servant of a great master. That's all we are. Pride has no place in the life of a Christian. I want you to think about that for a minute. We are people who believe a message of salvation by grace. That the best 5 minutes of our lives aren't good enough to earn us even 5 seconds in heaven. That we are saved by the sheer goodness and sheer mercy and amazing grace of Jesus, and it really has nothing to do with us. Can I remind you this morning that we have nothing about which to be proud? Not a thing. No one is going to strut into heaven. You'll have to humble yourself. admit that you're a sinner. You'll have to stoop to get there. So wherever you see religious people strutting around like peacocks, insisting on ministerial titles and preferential treatment, run! Because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. How do you tell a religious hypocrite they are obsessively proud? Now, that is nauseating, but the next characteristic is evil. You will know them first and foremost by their obsessive pride, but you will know them secondly by their oppression of the poor. Religious hypocrites devour widows' houses, he says. Now, what does that mean? Well, the scribes and Pharisees taught that giving money at the temple merited favor with God. That if you wanted God to forgive you and bless you, you had to give your money. And the more you gave, the more forgiveness and favor you earned from God. Now, how many of you know that's exactly opposite of what the Bible truly teaches? The Bible teaches no amount of money will merit favor or forgiveness with God. And we do not give to earn those things. We give because God has given us those things as free gifts. And we want other people to know about that free gift. So we're so motivated and moved by God's grace to us that we want Jesus to use our money to help other people find his grace. Let me say it this way. We do not give to gain favor with God. We give because we already have favor with God and we're grateful. Well, it was the poorest people of the land who were the real victims of the scribes' false teaching about money. I did some research this week and I discovered that the scribes were not given a full-time salary at the temple. In fact, it was forbidden. So if they were to work in the temple, they either had to go out and get a job or they had to get sponsorships from people that lived in the land. So scribes very often made a circuit throughout the land of Israel raising money from people, making them promises about what would happen if they would financially support them as a scribe. It went something like this. If you'll send in $50 a month, I'll make sure and pray for you each and every month. I'll say a really long prayer for you. I'll say a good prayer. I'll say it at the temple. And you'll have a lot more blessing and a lot more favor on your life because I prayed for you than you would have had if I didn't pray. But I won't pray without your $50. And what happened was that the poorest of the poor were falling for that religious sham, sending in their money, some of them leveraging the mortgages on their house to support the salaries for the scribes, and the scribes were literally devouring widows' houses. Can I just say this? We have an equivalent in our day. We do. I wonder how many widows and widowers have given their Social Security so that Kenneth Copeland can fly on a private jet. Or how many have given their meal money or their rent money so that their megachurch pastor can wear a Rolex on his wrist. Real Christians, real servants of the Lord help the poor. They don't take advantage of them. They do not use manipulative fundraising techniques to impoverish them or oppress them. Can I say it this way? A real follower of Jesus builds a widow's house. He does not devour it. So wherever the poor are being oppressed, you can be sure there's religious hypocrisy at work, all right? All right, one last characteristic of a religious hypocrite. They are known for obnoxious pretense, Jesus says. He says, and for pretense, they make long prayers. There is nothing more obnoxious or pretentious than a person who prays in public a very long prayer for the pleasure of people and not for God. Can I get a witness? And the scribes were famous for this. They would go into the center of the marketplace, adorn themselves with sackcloth and ashes, let everybody know that they'd been fasting for several weeks, and begin to pray a flowery, ornate prayer that sometimes lasted hours. Now, you go to the marketplace to buy and sell, not to hear somebody pray, right? And here's what would happen. These guys would go to the marketplace and pray, and if you didn't stop what you were doing, you didn't stop your buying and selling to listen to their prayers and participate in it, you weren't a spiritual person. Jesus said, all of that is a sham. It's pretentious. It's hypocrisy. The purpose of prayer is not to bend the ear of people. The purpose of prayer is to bend the ear of God. Amen. Can I give you a maxim I've always believed this morning? Long prayers in private, short prayers in public. And all God's people for the dismissal prayer today will say, Amen. Yeah, long prayers in public, short prayers in private. When we reverse the two, it usually proves that our prayers are for people and not for God. Amen. Well, what are the characteristics of a religious hypocrite? Obsessive pride, oppression of the poor, obnoxious pretense. What is their reward, according to Jesus? They will receive the greater damnation. Did you know the last word that Jesus ever said in a public sermon was the word damnation? So apparently these religious people will not only be in hell, justly damned by a righteous God, but their punishment in hell will be greater than other people's will be. Did you know that there are degrees of punishment in hell? That hell will be hotter for some than others? Jesus said, "Woe to you, Capernaum. If Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the truth that you hear, they would have repented a long time ago, but yours is the greater damnation." He said that about the religious scribes and Pharisees too. Who is hell going to be hottest for? For the drunkard? For the addict? For the person in jail? Not according to Jesus. Hell is going to be hottest for the church-going, Bible-toting person who put on a show but didn't have a real relationship with him. They had access to the truth, they rejected it, and hell will be hottest for them. I think every church-going, Bible-toting person in this room ought to take that as a warning today, including the person preaching. No amount of church or religious good works will get us into heaven. They may only make hell hotter for us if we reject Jesus. Pretty powerful message for the last message of Jesus, wasn't it? So he started with an invitation to the scribes, a very gracious invitation, come and be saved. Secondly, because you won't be saved, you'll experience condemnation. He closes by a beautiful scene. I call it a contrast to the scribes. Look at what we see, verse number 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, so not a public sermon, really just a lesson for his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So a contrast to the scribes. What in the world's going on here? The treasury of the temple, I don't think I understand this. Well, there was a particular part of the temple where the people gave their offerings. It was called the treasury. And there were 13 metal trumpet-shaped boxes that people could put their offerings into. They had a separate box for general fund giving and missions giving and giving to the poor. In fact, 13 of them. And you could choose whichever box you wanted to give your money in. Now, I hate to break it to some of you millennials, but they didn't have online giving back then, okay? I don't know how they got along. You couldn't fill out an offering envelope and write a check. They didn't have checks. You couldn't even fold up a $100 bill and put it in the plate. They didn't have dollar bills. All they had was coins. So here's what happened. If you were rich and you were giving a lot of coins, when you took those metal coins and you deposited them into the metal boxes, it made a big sound. It sounded like a slot machine going off. None of you Baptists would know anything about that, all right? But when somebody came in and put in one or two pieces, it didn't make much of a noise. Now, if you were rich and you came in and you gave $10,000 to the temple that day, imagine $10,000 worth of quarters. It made a big sound and everybody applauded, and it was quite a performance, okay? But when a little widow went in, she put in a couple of dimes. Nobody much noticed anything. Aren't you glad that Jesus noticed? He was watching that day. A little widow came in, and somebody was applauding because somebody had just given $15,000. And some wealthy landowner over here had sold his land, and he had a $100,000 gift to give that day. And she slipped in quiet anonymity, put in two little mites, clink, clink. Nobody applauded, nobody noticed, and she just turned around and went home. And Jesus said, I want you to know something I was watching. That little widow woman gave more today than all those rich people who made it a big performance. What is Jesus teaching? That it is the motivation of our giving and not the amount of giving that really matters to God. This little woman had given sacrificially. Her giving had really touched and affected her life. The rich men gave a lot of money, but it didn't affect their bottom line. They didn't miss lunch that day. They weren't going to have to miss their rent payment. They'd given a lot of money, but very little sacrifice. And Jesus said, what really matters is a heart of love and a willingness to sacrifice. That's what God sees. That's what matters to God. And that's what God will reward. I like what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or have not love, it profits me nothing. If I give everything that I have in the offering plate today, and I don't do it because I love God, it will profit me nothing in eternity. It is not the amount given, but rather the motivation behind the gift that really matters to God. Now, let me close this sermon by saying something that I don't think you'll expect me to say about this passage. Jesus was most certainly commending this widow woman for her gift. He was honoring her, and I think she'd be rewarded. But while he was commending her gift, he was also condemning the unbiblical teaching that made it necessary in the first place. You ever thought about that? Where in the Bible does it say that a woman should give her last two mites in the offering plate? I can't find that verse. Well, you can't find it because it's not there. This woman should have given her tithe. We all owe God the tithe, amen. But where did she get the idea that God actually wanted her to cut her rent money or to cut her meal money so she could give in the offering that day? She didn't get that idea from the Bible, did she? She got it from the scribes. Because they had taught her that the only way to have favor with God was to give. You remember just a few verses before? Jesus warned us about false teachers who devoured widows' houses. Any coincidence that just a few verses later, we see an illustration of a widow's house that was devoured? Not at all. So Jesus was commending this woman for her simple sacrificial faith. He was also condemning the false teaching of the scribes that made her offering necessary in the first place. Real Christians don't devour widows' houses. They build widows' houses. Amen. Well, we look at these scribes and Pharisees today, and boy, we say, I don't want to be like them. And maybe you've met some people like that. Some religious hypocrites, and to be honest, they've turned you off to the whole Christianity thing altogether. Perhaps in the past you've been willing to consider the message of the gospel, but you met a Christian who didn't live a lot like Jesus, who was one thing on a Sunday and a completely different thing on Monday, and it turned you off to the whole thing. Can I tell you this? If you're turned off to religion, Jesus is just as turned off as you are. If you hate the hypocrisy of those who pretend to know Jesus, guess what? Jesus hates it too. And while you may have found yourself at some point disappointed in one of Jesus' people, I want to encourage you today to look past his people and to see him. Can I tell you this today? Everything the scribes did wrong, Jesus did right. The scribes proudly wore their long flowing robes. And though Jesus was God the Son and wore the royal robes of majesty, he laid aside those robes to come into this world and robe himself in flesh and take upon him the form of a servant. The scribes loved the feast in the chief place, but Jesus was born in a cattle stall, raised in a carpenter shop. He spent his earthly ministry without a place to lay his head. Religion oppressed the poor. Jesus was poor. And on the cross, he took our spiritual poverty so that we might receive his spiritual riches. He did not participate in a system that impoverished people. He participated in a system that made poor people rich spiritually. The religious did performances for the praise of people. Jesus cared only for the pleasure of God, and they crucified him for it. And by the way, on the cross, he was not pretending when he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was praying for you. Everything religion gets wrong, Jesus got right. So my message to you today is, Christianity is not a set of rules to keep, not a set of ceremonies to do. Christianity is a person to know. Christianity is Jesus Christ. And when you humble yourself and you admit that you're a sinner, and by sheer grace receive his forgiveness into your life, you know what it does for you? It makes you an incredibly humble person, not a proud one. Because you know that you contributed nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary in the first place. Jesus did all the work. All you did is by simple faith ask him to do what you could not do for yourself. And if that's the message your entire life is about, you won't go around as a proud person. You won't go around thinking you're better than other people who aren't as religious than you. You know what you'll be? One beggar trying to tell another beggar where he can find some bread. If you believe the true gospel, it won't make you a religious hypocrite. It won't make you proud. It'll make you incredibly humble. It'll make you like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. It's amazing to me that Jesus invited the scribes, even at their advanced stages of rejection, that Jesus would invite the scribes into a relationship with him. What mercy, what long-suffering, what grace he has. Lord, I'm thankful that he set up a contrast so we can know whether what we have is just religion or whether it's real. And there might be someone here who's a church-going, Bible-toting religious person, but they don't have Jesus. And my prayer today is that they'd be saved. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you one question today, and it's why we've come. Is there anyone here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I really can't look back to a time and place in my life when I recognized that on the best day of my life, I was a sinner and I deserved hell, but that Jesus died for me and that he rose from the dead. And that there was nothing I could do, no amount of money to give, no amount of good works. There was nothing I could do to save myself. And all I had to do was humble myself and ask Jesus to save me. Say, Pastor Gillett, I can look back to a time and place like that in my life. I know that I've been saved the Bible way today. I don't just have religion, I have Jesus. And if that's your testimony today, would you lift your hand with mine? And hold it up. I'm looking around today. I don't just have religion. I have Jesus. God bless you. You may put it down. Looking around, there were many that did not raise their hand. And if that's you today, and you've been to church, but you've never come to Jesus, you brought a Bible with you, but you're not saved, today you can be. Here in just a moment, we'll have an invitation. We'll rise to our feet. Where the choir will lead us in a verse of invitation. And if you're here today, religious but lost, moral but lost, I'd encourage you, step out. Let someone take a Bible and show you today how you can have Jesus. Father, I pray you'd use this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.